I was going to say soon touchy, but syntyche, I guess it's probably to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And we're going to stop there for this morning. We ended last week, stand firm in the Lord. Dr. Martin Luther King made a statement. He said this. He said, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. It's a powerful statement. We were following on from last week. When Paul speaks of the power of the resurrection, we now begin to understand why Paul was so excited and what he was so excited about. Jesus was risen, has risen, and he's surely going to come again a second time and will raise the bodies of his people at his coming. So because of that, there is something to wait for. And the huge reason why Paul is encouraging them, okay, stand firm in the Lord while you're waiting. Not just, remember what we said last, not just waiting at the bus stop singing choruses for the bus, but actually standing firm while you're waiting, standing firm in the Lord. We are looking for the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven. And for him, in fact, to transform this lowly body into be conformed to his glorious body. And it's important, Paul is encouraging us, it's important we stand firm and stand fast in the position that will secure that very fact for us and this very honor. What he's saying here is, let us stand guard and not abandon our posts at a time and until the time when the captain of the host, Jesus Christ, comes and says, okay, it's time, you're relieved from your duties. And now you can come and join me. And one writer put it this way, this glorious resurrection will abundantly repay us for all the toil and travail we have to work through in the battle for the Lord. That glory which will be revealed even at this moment casts a light on our path we walk and causes our hearts to be filled with a warmth, a glow, and a hope, which makes us even now strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Just listen to what Charles Spurgeon said about this. And this challenged me when I read this. He says, now if you are what you profess to be, if you are in Christ, you citizens of New Jerusalem, men ought to behave themselves according to their citizenship. When I read that, it just went right inside me. Men ought to behave themselves according to their citizenship. Now remember last week we held up a passport, and we celebrate that today, Canada, our home and native land, and the freedom that we have. Dick and Corey were just reminded, 60 years ago today, they sailed into Halifax Harbor and became Canadians. That's amazing. And I know that they could give many testimonies about the goodness of the Lord over these last 60 years in this nation. But men ought to behave themselves according to their citizenship and not dishonor their city. Our city is the New Jerusalem. And we are called because we hold a citizenship card that's signed by the very one, Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to behave like citizens of that city. He writes further, he says, when a man was a citizen of Athens, he felt it incumbent upon him to be brave. Xerxes, who was the Persian emperor at that time, was coming and trying to attack everyone. And he said, these Athenians are not ruled by kings. How will they fight? One of his advisors said, no, but every man respects the law, and each man is ready to die for his country. And Xerxes soon knew that the same obedience and respect ruled the Spartans, and that these, because they were of Sparta, were as brave as lions. Now, I won't recommend seeing this movie, but I did see it, 300. I don't know if you ever watched it. It's a terrible movie. But there's a truth in the movie. And this truth is, see, Xerxes sent a word to Leonidas. He was the Spartan leader at that time. And he sent a word to his little troop. He says, listen, I've got this army of millions. He says, give up your arms. And what Leonidas said, he says, come and take them. That was the courageous reply that he had. The Persian king had over 1 million soldiers with him. And Leonidas had only 300 Spartans at his side. Yet they kept the pass, and it cost Xerxes thousands upon thousands of men to try force a passage through that place. And the sons of Sparta died instead of abandoning their post. Every citizen of Sparta felt that he must stand firm and stand fast. And we too must not yield if we are in the city of the great king. If we belong to the city, New Jerusalem, we must not yield. The martyrs who have gone before us cry to us to stand fast. The cloud of witnesses, Paul was reading out of Hebrews today, the cloud of witnesses, bending from their thrones, beseech us, they call to us, they say, listen, church, stand fast. This is what Paul is talking about. All the hosts of the shining ones, they cry to us, stand fast. Stand fast for God. Stand fast for the truth. Stand fast for holiness. And let no man take your crown. But what are we to stand fast in? See, this is not a physical or a human effort alone. It's not about gritting our teeth and saying, I'm going to make it somehow. I'm going to let them come. I'm going to stand. It isn't about that. No, Paul states here, he says it very simply, stand firm in the Lord. Can you turn to your neighbor and just say, listen, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. This is about encouraging one another. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand fast in his strength. Stand fast in his grace. And not trusting in yourself. You know, these are times of transition. And there are those who have gone before us, those who have been faithful to the Lord. And they've gone, and in one sense, they've handed a baton onto us. And Paul is saying here, after all this stuff he said before, now he's saying, okay, now I'm giving the baton to you. Stand fast. Stand firm. And we have a responsibility. When it says we have to grab hold of it firmly and not let it go and run with everything we've got to the finish. You know, you've heard the story many times, but I weep when I watch Chariots of Fire. I do. I mean, I hear the music. There's two things that make me cry very easily. Bagpipes I mean, somebody was playing bagpipes. I mean, maybe they were practicing for Canada Day or something behind Brian and Donna's house where we're staying. And I heard the bagpipes and the tears started coming to my eyes. I don't know why it is. But that and Chariots of Fire. It does. It just brings tears to my eyes. I'm going to cry. But see, the story is about Eric Little, the great missionary to China. And it says that he felt God's pleasure when he ran, so much that he would throw his head back and he'd smile all the way to the finish line. There was something he was running for. And it was just like what Paul was reading in there, that, come on, guys, you can do it. That cloud of witnesses. The crowd of witnesses who are applauding us, and it's the applause of them that we're running for. He who started with us will be there to finish with us too. He's Alpha and Omega. And there is that crowd of witnesses who have gone before us. And because of this, as Paul read today, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. If there's one way that we can stand and hold on to what Paul is saying in this scripture, there's one way. It is to look at Jesus, to keep our eye fixed on him, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. See, it isn't about us. It isn't even about what we do. It's about what he does in us and he does through us. So we want to look at this morning, in the time we have, just at some of the things that we are to stand firm in and things that we are to contend for. And as we're looking in this passage, we go to verse 2, and we have the story about these two women. And the encouragement here that we're to stand in is we are to stand and live in unity, in the harmony in the Lord. Paul's repeated exhortations to the church in Philippi was to walk in harmony, to walk in unity. And in the beginning of this chapter, now it takes a practical focus. It's a struggle between two faithful women, Yodia and Soontouchy. I just like saying it that way. Because who knows, that's maybe why they're having this struggle. But it's bad enough that Paul has to mention it in the scriptures. He's concerned. These women, they were anointed, they were gifted, but they were allowing their personal differences to become a major annoyance in the church. How often do we allow some little thing? We get offended, we get touchy, and it becomes a big problem in the church. So much to the point we start pulling apart and pulling, well, I don't want to go there because so-and-so's there. Paul is addressing this. He says, please, please. See, these women were very special to Paul. And indeed, they had shared in his struggle of the cause of the gospel. Their names were in the book of life. And he was asking, he was even reaching out to his friends. Some say they thought it was Epaphroditus that he was reaching out to. But he was reaching out to them and say, please, please help, because it's damaging. It's going to damage the church. And in order to stand firm in Christ, they needed to humble themselves before one another. Standing firm in the Lord is a repeated decision to esteem others as better than yourself. Let me just turn with me back to Philippians 1. Let me just read two scriptures. Philippians 1:27. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, standing with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then we have Philippians chapter 2. It's one of my most favorite verses, but it's a mandate. This isn't a suggestion. Paul is not suggesting things here. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul is encouraging us. He's drawing attention to real issues in the church. And even though at times we can look at those and we can say, oh, they're just petty little things. I mean, just don't worry about them. None of them should be overlooked or excused. You know, there's an old adage, leave something unattended long enough and it will breed infection. And so we have a responsibility. No matter how spiritual we are, spirituality does not rise above the realities of relational responsibility. Let me say that again. Spirituality does not rise above the realities of relational responsibility. Another scripture says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You know me, I like doing this. Turn to your neighbor. As far as it depends on you, be at peace with me. See, the relational responsibility embraces every aspect of our life. If we're going to live in Christ's grace, we have to have relational responsibility. Self and self-seeking, that self and self-seeking spirituality is a lie born from the father of lies. Anything that satisfies self is not from God. Because we have the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Philippians chapter 2 again. He laid it all down. And one of the major distinctives of this church has always been this area of relationship. And yet is the one area that is most under attack. Surprise, surprise. One will put 1,000 to flight. Two will put 10,000. See, this is not limited to a few. Even genuine heroes of the gospel have to repent in this. Because it's rampant through the body of Christ. And Paul is addressing it. He says, and he's using the example of these two women to highlight it. Number two, secondly, he goes on and he says, rejoice in the Lord always. This is essential if we are to stand firm in the Lord. Every one of us would readily agree that this is important. Is it important to rejoice? And will we plan to do that? Everybody says, yep, just like a New Year's resolution. It doesn't quite work that way, though. So Paul, he says this is so important that he says it again. He says, again, I will say, rejoice. Paul here is encouraging that even in the midst of the... See, remember where the church was at that time. Even in the midst of hostility and disturbance and everything that was going on, they should nevertheless rejoice in the Lord. And see, they knew what was going on. And here this word comes to the church. They may have been appalled. They may have been really concerned about the persecution that was going on, or the imprisonments, or the exile, or even the death. And here is the Apostle Paul, putting himself forward in the midst of his imprisonment, in the very heat of persecution, and in the midst of the apprehension of death. He's not only himself joyful, but he's even stirring others up in joy. You see, the repetition of the exhortation gives it greater force. Let this be your strength and stability. That's what he's saying here. Let this be your strength and stability to rejoice in the Lord. And that your joy would go on and on and on. And this kind of joy, it differs from the joy that the world gives. You know, sometimes we get joy. We get excited and we get... But have you ever noticed when the world's joy comes, how quickly it dissipates? But the joy that he gives and the joy that he's talking about here goes on and on and on. A friend of ours had befriended... They were friends with an old fisherman up in the Hebrides. In above Scotland there, and he had been converted, and then he had gone back to fishing, and all he had was his Bible, a couple of notes, and some tracts, and he lived far away from civilization. Well, one day these friends, they finally caught up with this man. They had come to a relationship with him and gone on a holiday and searched him out, and they caught up with him, and they shared that they have never forgotten the questions that he asked, nor the joy that he radiated as he described about how he was getting to know God. It seemed that every time he opened, there was something to be joyful about, and he was excited. He just radiated with it. And one of his questions that was posed to them went something like this. And this is a good question. Tell me, what has God been doing in your life? And the moment that he asked that question, you know, they couldn't think of a single thing to share. And so often that's how it is with us. We have to say, oh, yeah, what is God doing in my life? But see, he asked that question, and then what he did, he began to recount over a whole array of the small ways and the big ways in which the Lord was protecting him, the Lord was guiding him, and everything he shared was uplifting, and it was challenging, was very challenging to their heart. And they realized that he was a man of a thankful heart who was living in praise and thanksgiving, and it simply just flowed out of him. And what happened in their hearts, it became contagious. They shared that they had to make themselves think of something to be thankful for. But he was living with a thankful mindset. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know, and I was just thinking about that, and they were thinking about it too, and they were just sharing, you know, when we arrived here in the Okanagan last week, it was supposed to be summer. Actually, it's still supposed to be summer. I know it's coming. Christmas is, and we know Jesus is, but I don't know about summer in the Okanagan this year. But, you know, even as I arrived, I began hearing people say, oh, the stupid weather, it's cold, it's rainy, it's been the lousiest time we've ever had. You know, we got flooding, we got all this going on. And, you know, the thing to combat that is Thanksgiving. Can we find something in the Okanagan to be thankful for? There's enough. And just because the sun isn't shining today, well, maybe it is now, but there's something to be thankful for. And then when you do, it just lifts off the heavy spirit. It lifts it off. It says in everything, we shared this on Wednesday, in everything give thanks. It's not just a command, and it's not just good advice. It's a weapon to be used against misery, depression, and heaviness. And I want to encourage you, you can use it today. And I challenged the folks on Wednesday. I said, hold out your hands in front of you. You got how many fingers? Just do it. You got 10. Okay, I'm going to give you 1 minute. I want you to count them off and name 10 things you're thankful for. What? Yeah, But listen, try this every morning before you even start your day. And just say, you know, I'm thankful for my wife. I'm thankful for my children. And not name, just say children. Don't name all 10 of them, Lord. I thank you for your provision, O Lord. I'm thank you for safety. I'm thank you for the peace in my household. I'm thank you for, you know, and just keep on going. And start your day like that and see what happens. You know, you can get up and say, oh, another day. You know, we sound like Eeyore. Well, it's another day. It's just like yesterday, and probably tomorrow is going to be the same as today. You know, and that's how we sort of act. But try being thankful, rejoicing. Let's look at just another aspect of this. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9. It says, keep your guard up. You're not the only ones plunged into these hard times. It's the same with Christians all over the world. So keep a firm grip on the faith. I'm just, good friend James Ryle wrote something about this. There are a few things the devil likes more than getting you believing you're the only one going through a tough time. That's his mandate. If he can isolate you, you know, remember that scripture, it says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he's looking for those whose guards are down. He wants you to feel alone. He wants you to feel forsaken. He wants you to feel forgotten. And if he can pull it off, you'll drop your guard, you'll lower your shield of faith, and you'll be wide open for his assault in whatever way he wants to assault you. But what the encouragement is here, don't let him win. Keep a firm grip on your faith. Just like Paul is saying at the beginning of this chapter, stand firm in the Lord. Because Peter goes on to say a little bit later in another translation, he says, the suffering won't last forever. It won't be long before this generous God who has great plans for us in Christ, eternal and glorious plans, will have you put back together and on your feet for good. So the next time you're feeling all alone, and deep down inside you begin, nobody knows the troubles I've been through. Nobody knows. We need to stop. Because everybody knows. Because everybody's going through the same thing. They know what's going on. So we need to stop our whining and whinging. You know, I'm sure sometimes the Lord gets embarrassed when he hears us. Paul and Silas were chained. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. I know I'm probably going to get distracted here, but this is one of my favorite stories. Acts chapter 16, verse 22 to 34. You know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison. And they're down in the depths. It says they struck them with many blows, and they threw them in the inner prison. And then they fastened their feet in stocks. I would say they were in a pretty tight place, pretty difficult place. But that's where they were. They started singing praises to God. They started rejoicing. And again, I'll say, rejoice, always. They were surrounded by rats. There was no light. And they started singing. Blessed be the name of the Lord, for he is my rock. And they started singing, and the devil started shaking in his boots. And he shook so hard that an earthquake happened. And it broke the chains, and it opened the prison doors, and it set Paul and Silas free. What might happen if we do that? You know, don't raise your hands, but how many are in a tight place right now? How many are in difficult circumstances, whether it be physical, emotional, financial? And you rehearse it over and over and over again. What might happen if you started rejoicing in the midst of it? Start singing praise to God. You never know. You might be the one that causes a prison break. Listen, listen, and someone might get set free. Because look what happens later in this story. The jailer gets converted. And not only him, but his whole household. Simply because it wasn't just the prisoners. You know, matter of fact, they didn't even leave the jail. But it set the jailer free. And it gave hope to the others who were in similar circumstances. You know, when we look at this letter of Philippians, it's written by a man who for 30 years has been mobbed, he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been slapped about enough to make even the angels gasp. And yet he's overflowing with joy. The very things which would naturally tend to make him complain and gripe and whinge and whine only seem to add to his happiness. You know, it's simply amazing if we start rejoicing what God can do. Number three, we got to wrap this up quickly. Number three, it goes on and it says, be anxious for nothing. Why? Why are we to be anxious for nothing? Come on, this is not just a rhetoric. Because God is sovereign. He knows your need before you ask.
He's good.
He's good. He's faithful. Let me give you another hint. The Lord is near.
Yes.
It's what the scripture says here. The Lord is near. See, there's two ways in which the Lord could be near. It could be that his judgment is at hand. But it also could be, and this is the context that this is, he's prepared to help his people. It's like Psalm 145, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. And it doesn't matter how miserable the condition we would be in. Can you imagine how bad it would be if the Lord wasn't near? I mean, if this is bad now and he's near, imagine how bad it would be if he isn't near. But it's enough. See, we are under his covering. We are under his guardianship. It says that he will defend us with his hand. He is ever present. I feel like I got my singing voice on this morning. But you know, the Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. And I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Cha, cha, cha. See, that's why if he's near, we don't have to worry. It's why we can, it doesn't mean that the circumstances aren't there, but he says, don't be anxious about it. Don't live in anxiety. You know that, I mean, medically they say that, I don't know what percentage, because I don't want to quote it because I'd probably be wrong, but a big percentage of diseases and things we struggle with are because of anxiety. It's a proven medical fact. And so this may even be a cure. If you want to get healed, don't be anxious. Know that he's there. He's with you. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. We need to be anxious and not worry about things because he is near. Here's another little poem. As children bring their broken toys with tears for us to mend, I brought my broken dreams to God because he is my friend. But then instead of leaving him in peace to work alone, I hung around and tried to help in ways that were my own. He didn't do all the things I thought that he should do. He didn't mend my broken dreams. He didn't make them new. In fact, he seemed quite nonchalant, as though he didn't care. So I increased with holy zeal my intercessory prayer. Watching, waiting for his hand to do what I had prayed, but nothing I could say or do helped him on his way. At last I snatched them back and cried, "How can you be so slow?" "My child," he lovingly replied, "you never did let go. Rejoice always. Be anxious for nothing." And then number four, it says, present your requests to God. It says in everything. See, not just the biggest. Actually, what it says here, in every matter, present your requests to God. He exhorts the Philippians. It's like, cast your burden unto Jesus. Because I'm not going to sing, but I feel like another. These are all songs we sang with the kids, that's why. But cast all your care upon him. Cast your burden unto Jesus, for he cares for you. Everything. What we usually do is the big things we give to him. But he says, in every matter. Then he says, by prayer and supplication. Listen to what Psalm 18 says. I called on the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and he saved me from my enemies. The ropes of death entangled me. Floods of destruction swept over me. The grave wrapped its ropes around me. Death laid a trap in my path. But in my distress, I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. He heard me from his sanctuary. My cry to him reached his ears. That's why Paul is saying here, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request be made known. And here's what it says after a little bit further in that psalm. It says, he stood me up in a wide open field. I stood there saved, surprised to be loved. God made my life complete when I placed all the pieces before him. When I got my act together, he gave me a fresh start. Call out to God, and he will answer you. And then it says, with thanksgiving. We're going very quickly here. We often pray to God in a different mode. See, we don't start our prayer with thanksgiving. We usually start our prayers with complaints and murmuring, as though we had ground for accusing him. Say, you're not taking care of me good enough. And then there are others who, and that may be us, who just can't persevere. If he doesn't immediately gratify their desires and answer their prayers, they give up. But Paul joins thanksgiving with prayer together. It's like prayer and thanksgiving. They cannot be separated. It's as though those things that are necessary, we have to give thanks for them. And even as we are praying and giving thanks, joined, the gratitude begins to overflow. And what happens eventually is the total sum of what we obtain is the sum of our desires. God hears. Remember what it said? The Lord is near. It says the Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. By prayer and thanksgiving. And then lastly, God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace that passes all comprehension. It's beyond understanding. We cannot understand it. We cannot comprehend it. Every attempt to arrive at some place of wholeness through knowledge and understanding will ultimately fail. We cannot guard our hearts. It is God who gives peace to our hearts. And we receive this the most fully when we rejoice in Him, we give thanks, and we present every need to Him. The peace of God. See, this isn't a prayer, it's a promise. This is a promise. The peace of God is yours. It says, if you do that, then I promise. If you will do this, I promise the peace of God will keep your mind and your hearts. The mind, the understanding, the heart, the inclinations, the things that we want to do. It says the peace of God will guard you so as to prevent you from turning away from God in your thoughts or your desires. It surpasses all understanding. And if we trust in Him, nothing will be left wanting in us. And then he closes. We're just going to wrap up here because it's time's gone. But in the eighth verse, finally. I love that. After all of this, he says, finally. So do all that other things, but here's the most important thing. After you've done all that, finally, let your mind dwell on some things. See, God calls us to rest, and our best pathway to rest is how we think. Now, I don't have to go around here and point fingers at different people. How many are having struggle sleeping? And how often is the struggle sleeping because your mind is going over and over and over? It's thinking. It's thinking, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. It's like the anxious thought. It's like, I wonder what's going to happen here. I wonder what's going to happen there. But God gives a recipe to it. Paul gives us a recipe in here. See, what our mind dwells on is important. And Paul has settled a core issue in his soul that determines his thinking and how he's going to respond to situations in his life. See, the scripture says this. It says, be careful how you think. Your life depends on it. As a man thinks, so he is. How many have read that? This is where the battleground is. The battleground is the mind. And God, just Paul is saying here, stand firm. Stand firm in unity. Stand firm in the Lord's peace. Stand firm in rejoicing. Stand firm in trusting. Stand firm in choosing what is worthy to be praised. Letting our minds dwell on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. And you may say, well, Ray, you don't understand. All I'm saying is what it says here. Because it says, if you will let your mind dwell on that, the God of peace will be with you. Think on these things. And we could go into probably preach a message on each one. What is true? Think on what is true, not what the devil throws at you as lies. Think on what is true. Think on what is honorable. Think on what is right. Think on what is pure. Think on what is lovely. What is of good reputation, what is of good repute. Dwell on these things. See, at the end of this letter, Paul is giving the church a promise about anxiety. He says that the peace of Christ will guard our hearts and our minds. But there's a condition attached, namely that we have to control our thoughts, and we have only to think the things that are honest and good and pure and true. The promise and the condition go together. Now, as we're coming to the end of this letter that Paul wrote, the major thrust of the letter is not so much what the Lord does in the believer, but what we must do in response. He says, if you do this, if you do this, here's the promise. Here's the promise. Many of the promises are conditional, and it means we have a part to play in it. Now remember that this is a letter. And when they received it, there must have been a revival that broke out. Because remember what they thought. They thought Paul was doomed. They were concerned for him, and he sends this letter back to encourage them and to lift their spirits. And I want to encourage you this morning to allow it to lift your spirit. Stand firm, because there's lots of people cheering you on. There's a whole crowd of witnesses said, keep going. Stand firm and determine to give thanks in all things. Stand firm and know that the only place you can go for help and answers is Him, in prayer and supplication. Stand firm in being a thankful person. Stand firm in what you will put your mind to. And the God of peace will lift your spirit. It will lift you into His presence. It doesn't matter what the situation is, it will lift you into His presence. I guarantee it. But may the encouragement of this letter compel us to stand firm and to stand fast in the Lord. And may it indeed carry us from glory to glory to glory to glory. Come on, to glory to glory. From He's changing us from one level of glory to another level of glory. And this is Paul's encouragement. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. Because we have a promise, and because we have a hope, and because we have a Savior, and because we have the greatest promise keeper there ever was. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your word. We want to thank You for the encouragements. And Lord, whatever, however it depends on us, Lord, would You enable us? Would You? It's an amazing thing we understand, Lord, that You call us to do things and then You give us the grace to do them. And then as we do them, You fulfill Your promise and You pour blessing down upon us. Lord, You say there was a translation that was given to us, that grace is the empowering presence of God that enables us to do what we've been called to do and to be who we've been created to be. Let Your grace be with us today. And Lord, let healing come in this place. Let hope be released in this house. Let anticipation, Lord, fill our hearts again. Lord, we don't want excitement just to have excitement's sake. But Lord, we want to be excited because we want to stand and say, look what the Lord has done. Look what the Lord has done. Lord, I thank You for this body and I bless them today. In Jesus' name, amen.